So as we've been going through for the last few weeks, Romans, so we've been in Romans for, this will be week 3, and we're picking up with verse 3. So week 1, we did verse 1, week 2, verse 2, now we're in verse 3 this morning. And there's going to be a bonus, we're going to get 3 and 4 in one day. We're going to be speeding through it today, doing 2 verses in one sermon. But I want to read the first 6 verses for us this morning, and then we're going to focus in on verses 3 and 4. But just so we get a little bit of context, it's also in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible with you. Verses 1 through 6 are there in your bulletin as well, that you can look at those and read along with me. It'd also be up on the screen. So in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1 this morning as we read, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you once more for this morning. And Lord, we come before you now and just acknowledge. And Lord, it's by your mercy that we were able to even wake up this morning and draw breath in. And Lord, yet same mercy that you declare to us is new every morning. So Lord, as we look at who your Son is this morning and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, Lord, that you would convict us of sin that may be in our lives, whether it's a behavior, a heart issue, a just not trusting you. Lord, you point those areas out to us, and your kindness would lead us to repentance. Lord, in areas where we need encouragement this morning, that you would be merciful to us and encourage us. Where we need to be spurred on to action, Lord, that you would spur us on. Lord, your Holy Spirit would speak to us corporately and also individually, dealing with the things of our hearts that, or that you know, and even now, Lord, just trust that as Romans 8 says, your Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf because it knows perfectly your will in your mind, and so can pray perfectly for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you for that and be able to rest in that, even in things that we don't know how we should pray, that your Spirit prays for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you. So, Lord, as we continue to dive into Romans 1, Lord, you'd open our eyes and our ears, help us to see and hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning. Lord, it's in your name. Amen. Well, in week 1 of Romans, we talked about Paul, and as he starts off his letter introducing himself, that he is a servant or a bondservant to Jesus, and that he was bought with a price, that Jesus owns him, and so his life is no longer his own, but he is under the authority and the command and the lordship of Jesus, and that as believers, as those of us who have put our faith in Christ, the same thing applies to us, that we've been bought with a price. Paul writes in other letters and says that you know, our bodies are not our own. They've been bought. And so we can't just decide what we're going to do or not do with our physical kind of realm of influence or our physical bodies, that they've been bought with a price, that we're servants to Jesus. Then he went on and referred to himself as an apostle. And so as he writes these letters, we can know these are the words of God that have been given to us. And that he was set apart for this, that the gospel of God is the thing that he's writing for. It's what he's writing about. It's what the whole letter of Romans is going to center around. And so as we continue our study through Romans, we just need to know that's the emphasis. That's the point. That's why Paul is writing the letter. He's been set apart for the gospel of God. And then last week, talked about that this was not something new that was on the scene, but it was promised beforehand through the Holy Scriptures. And so that God had spoken through prophets who had written these things down, and God's promises to us in regards to the gospel that he's given to us in writing. And so that we don't have to question the character of God, that we have it in writing. We don't have to wonder about what is it how does God kind of reconcile with man, and how does he interact with man, that he's given it to us in writing. And so we have these holy, set apart, precious words of God that he's given to us in writing, that his promise is a guarantee for us, as he refers to the gospel of God. And then today we're going to look at the second part of the phrase of how he explains the gospel of God. And so he says it's the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Verse 3. And so that all of this gospel that was promised from the Old Testament Scriptures, from the prophets of the Old Testament, writing and making this promise of the gospel, that it all concerns Jesus. We talked about that a little bit last week, of how all of the accounts that we have, majority of the accounts that we have, the kind of Sunday school lessons that we learned growing up, if you grew up in a kid's Sunday school, or maybe your parents were believers and taught you from home, we kind of have those mainstay lessons that we hear about growing up. The creation story, or Noah, David and Goliath. There's these stories that we hear about growing up, but all of them point to Jesus. And so every story that we have, all of the Old Testament, whispers the name of Jesus leading up to the events that we have in the Gospels, of God becoming man in the form of Jesus, taking on flesh, we'll look at today. Living a perfect life because we couldn't, dying a death that we deserved in our place, that he became our sin so that we become his righteousness for those who are called to him and put our faith in him. And so this whole story of all of the Scriptures is concerning Jesus. So that's what Paul starts out in verse 3. He says, concerning his Son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So these are the two verses that we want to kind of focus in on today. And the first part, just the fact that it's concerning his Son. Two things I want us to see in this is, one, that the Son of God existed before he became a human being. The Son of God existed before he became a human being. And so this is important for us because there are cults and offshoots of kind of have taken some Christian principles and gone in a way that we would say is heretical, doesn't line up with Scripture, that would say that Jesus is not divine, that he's not been eternally the Son of God, but that he was born a man and that through his life or because of God's blessing on him or whatever it may be, that he became a Savior for us, but that he's not divine in the way that God is divine. But the Scriptures tell us that he was. In Romans 8:3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So God, he put in place the law, but the law couldn't accomplish something. What's that something that it couldn't accomplish? It couldn't accomplish reconciliation between God and man. It couldn't accomplish salvation for man. That sinful man and a holy God were separated, and there's a problem of how do they become reconciled with one another? How can sinful man come into the presence of a holy God? And in Romans 8, Paul writes the words of God and says the law was weak. It couldn't accomplish it. It couldn't do it. Well, one, if Jesus was just a man, he would fall into the same problem that we have in regards to the law. Our flesh is weak, and so we can't keep the law perfectly. We will fail when it comes to keeping the law of God. And so Jesus would have ran into the same problem that you and I have if he was just a man. And second, it also says that God sent his Son. You can't send someone who doesn't exist yet. Like, you with me on that one? All right, if you're sending someone, they have to exist. Now, I send my Son to do all kinds of things. Like, if I can't reach the TV remote, I will send Micah to go get the TV remote. All right. Sarah mocks me and laughs at me a little bit because she'll say things like, hey, can you wash the dishes? And I'll say, sure. Hey, Micah, come load the dishwasher. All right. Done. Taken care of. All right. Micah, go mow the grass. Done. I send my son to do all kinds of things. But I couldn't send him, like, he's 10 and a half, about like 11 years ago. I couldn't send him to go wash the dishes. Why? Because he didn't exist. Right? It would have been really hard for him to wash dishes. Been really hard for him to mow the grass. In order to send someone, they have to exist. In Romans 8:3, it says that he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And so Jesus had a likeness to the flesh that we have, but there was something different about Jesus. Right? The Son of God existed before he was a human being, and Jesus is God. In Romans 9:5, and so we're kind of jumping ahead a little bit with some of these verses because like we're 3 weeks in and we're in verse 3, so it might be a while before we get to Romans 9. So just giving you a little bit of what it has to say beforehand. But in Romans 9:5, referring to the privileges that Israel has, Paul says this. He said, the Christ according to the flesh, who is... Sorry, my screen is messing up here. All right. Talking about Israel, is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so that this Jesus, this Christ, is over all. Well, what kind of description qualifies someone to be over all? If you're over all, you're God. Now, we talked about last week, it's a benefit of the job of being God, that you have authority over everything. And so having authority over everything is uniquely a God thing. And so it says when Jesus is over all, it's describing him as being God. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says, in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That all the fullness of deity, all the fullness of God, that he is God in bodily form. And so as we look at the account through Romans and he begins to describe the gospel and how it applies to our lives, it's essential that we understand who Jesus is. That Jesus is God. And we'll see that as we get into verse 4 this morning, why that's so important. Paul puts a huge weight on the gospel of God, saying first that it was promised and it was planned beforehand. That's what we looked at last week. And that secondly, it concerns the divine Son of God. The sovereign creator of the universe has planned good things for this world, for his creation. And it all centers on Jesus. See, we can get mixed up sometimes. And we can think the gospel centers on us. And that Christianity centers on us. And we would be wrong. It centers on Jesus. Right? We're the beneficiaries of the gospel. But the gospel, this plan that God has, centers on Jesus and glorifying his Son. Second thing that it says in verse 3, it says concerning his Son, and then it says that this Son of his, this Jesus, was a descendant of David according to the flesh. The Paul says the gospel of God, that his divine Son was born of flesh, but specifically to a certain family, that he's a descendant of David. Two things that he's saying here at once. One is that the Son of God, that this who's divine, who is God, part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, this Son of God becomes a man. He takes on flesh. It's what we refer to as the incarnation. If you were here in the fall with us as we talked about this who Jesus is in the series where we talked about what is, the way to remember what incarnation means, this is the way I remember it, all right, is chili con carne. All right, y'all remember this? You're like, I don't get the connection. All right, chili con carne is chili with what?
Meat.
All right, so the incarnation, it's God with meat. All right, it's Jesus. It's God with skin on, with flesh on. That the Son of God became man. And see, this is hugely important for us to understand. Not that man somehow took on divine characteristics. Because there's many views that that's kind of what Jesus was. That he was a great man, he was a great prophet, he was a great teacher. Some teach that he actually did kind of take on the divine at his baptism, that that's when it kind of became divine as well. Some would not go so far as to say that he became divine, but he showed us the way to the divine, or he showed us how the characteristics of God. But know that it's God who takes on flesh. Because the problem with sin last week, the gospel outs us, right? The gospel reveals that our sin is a big deal. Because if it's just a man who could take care of the problem of our sin and reconcile us back to God, the cross doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But there was a need for the divine to take on flesh and become the sacrifice for us. That's how big of a deal our sin is. That God the Son had to die for it. Puts it into some context for us. Because if you're like me, maybe you have a tendency to kind of blow it off. This is not that big of a deal. Like the little white lie, like it didn't hurt anybody. No, God took on flesh and died for our little white lies. God took on flesh and died for our selfishness. He took on flesh and he died for our like petty little arguments that we have about nothing when we know we're wrong and we just don't want to admit it. The gospel says our sin is a big deal because the Son of God became a man. God did not choose a man and make him his son. He chose to have his son become a man. And secondly, that Jesus was born into the line of King David of the Old Testament. So why is this a part of the gospel of God? Why does Paul make it an emphasis in verse 3 to say that he's a descendant of the son of David? The answer to that is that all of the promises of the Old Testament, of who the Messiah was going to be, who the Savior was going to be, who the Redeemer was going to be, it all rested on him coming from the line of David. That he would rule as a king in the line of David, conquer the enemies of God's people, and bring righteousness and peace forever. That he would be the yes to all of God's promises. And Jesus, Paul points out, is the Messiah coming from the line of David. That as Scripture says, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Consider a couple of Old Testament promises. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." Or Isaiah 11:10 says, "On that day, the root of Jesse," Jesse is David's father, "says the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." So God makes these promises of peace and rest and joy that are all going to come about when the promised Messiah that comes from the line of David comes into the world. Isaiah 9:6-7 says, "The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." See, the gospel of God is the good news that the time is fulfilled when the kingdom of God is at hand. Mark chapter 1 writes about Jesus coming into Galilee. And listen to what Jesus says at the time when he comes into Galilee. It says he's preaching the gospel of God and saying, this is the words of Jesus, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So the gospel just means good news. The word means good news. And so Jesus says, look, the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. So the promises of the Old Testament are being fulfilled in Jesus. We talked about that for some time last week, looking at some of those promises from Isaiah and how they lined up being fulfilled in Jesus. The coming of the Son of God into the world was the coming of the Son of David, the promised King. So we look, as we said last week, is that God keeps His promises. Isaiah 35:10 says, "The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." That's what makes verse 3 the gospel of God. The coming of the Son of God as the Son of David would mean everlasting joy in the presence of God. So when we look at the gospel, there's like pendulum swings happen in church life and in theology and kind of where we put emphasis. And there at one point was a big emphasis that the gospel was really about getting into heaven. And there wasn't much emphasis beyond that. The gospel was just about getting into heaven. So if you sinned, you needed a savior, you want to go to heaven, don't you? You don't want to go to hell, so you better accept Jesus and get into heaven. Well, then the pendulum kind of starts swinging, and the gospel, the emphasis, not that one is more true than the other, but just where the emphasis is. The emphasis then becomes, well, the gospel is for now, and so we apply the gospel to our lives now. Both of those things are true, and we need to be able to apply both of those. And when Paul talks about the Messiah is the descendant of David, and we look at the Old Testament verses that talk about that there will be everlasting peace and there will be everlasting joy and that sorrow will go away. Well, obviously, we're not there yet, are we? You have some sorrow in your life this week? You had some pain in your life this week? Had some marriage disputes this week? Yeah, like you feeling physically, feeling like everything's just going great and no problems. Like we're not there yet, but we have a promise. And we can see because God keeps His promises in sending Jesus, God the Son, taking on flesh, that we can count on these promises to be everlasting, that we look to a day when Jesus returns and there'll be no more suffering and there'll be no more pain and there'll be no more sorrow. And all the sad things come untrue. The fact that Jesus is a descendant of David makes us know that those Old Testament promises of the kingdom of God and the perfect relationship that we'll have before Him, that we can rest on those and look forward to those and even pray, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly." Because we look forward to that day. You ever... I mean, Jesus returning may not be on your radar, and that's okay. You're still learning and growing. But the Bible's clear that Jesus is going to return. You ever catch yourself thinking like, all right, Jesus, like if you're a believer, you're like, "Jesus, I want you to come back, but not quite yet." Like, maybe it's, well, let me get married first, and then you can come back. Let me have kids first, and then you can, let me see my kids grow up, and then you can come back. Like, let's stop and think about from what the Bible describes of what the promise of Jesus being everlasting peace, everlasting joy, no sorrow, no suffering. All right, so single people, ask married people, would you rather be married or no more suffering, everlasting joy, everlasting peace? Which one would you rather have? All right, I love my wife dearly, but we don't have everlasting peace in our home. Like, we disagree on things. We argue about things. Right? And that leads to a little bit of a lack of everlasting joy at times. Right? Right? Married people or single people that you don't have kids yet, right? Ask the people with kids, everlasting peace, everlasting joy, or kids? Which one? Like, I love my kids dearly. There is rarely everlasting peace between siblings, all right? There's never everlasting peace. There's rarely, like, somewhat lasting peace between them. Right? And so just think about, like, when we have these promises of God that we can look forward to and we can be praying for and be excited about, that's where our focus needs to be, on the glory of God and His promises above all else. Then verse 4, something happens between verse 3 and verse 4. This Messiah that's promised from the line of Jesse, that's going to make all of the promises of God come true, dies. Now, for many of us this morning, we know the rest of the story, but put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Even two on the road to Emmaus that said, we had hoped that he was the promised one. You can hear in that statement that they make that we had hoped that he was the one that was going to make everything right. That there's a loss of hope that they had. Between verse 3 and verse 4, this Messiah dies. But then let's read verse 4. It says, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, the people in Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come in with power, with political power. And then Paul writes in verse 4 and says, no, the power was demonstrated not in his ability to overthrow the Romans, but his power was demonstrated in his ability to overthrow death itself. Now, one of those has a lot more power than the other. Right? I mean, to overthrow Rome would have been a powerful thing. Right? Rome just took out anybody that even, like, if you thought about overthrowing Rome, they killed you. Right? They just took you out. It would have been a powerful thing. But nobody, I mean, people had overthrown governments before. But nobody had overthrown death before. And Paul writes in verse 4, and he says that the power, Jesus' demonstration of power was not in his ability to overthrow a government, but in his ability to overthrow sin and death itself. A couple of specific things in here that he says. He says in verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. In Romans 8:11, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit who dwells in you. This teaches that we'll be raised by the Spirit of God who dwells in us in the same way that Jesus was raised. But Paul specifically says it's the Spirit of holiness, because it, put yourself in the mind of the people of the time, of who he's writing to, these Jewish believers who are there, that the idea to mess with the dead was a forbidden thing. So to go and to raise the dead, to be around the dead, so if it was a spirit that was raising the dead, that would be seen as an unholy thing, of something that was against the commands of God. And so Paul specifically makes it clear that no, this was the Spirit of holiness. This was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. This was a demonstration of the power of God, not something that was in opposition to God. And it says he was declared or appointed the Son of God with power. All right, so he was declared the Son of God. Like, if we stop there, that seems to go against what we were saying earlier, right? That, all right, so that at this, there's an event that happened and God declares him the Son of God. We have to take the whole phrase. Not that he became the Son of God, but he's declared the Son of God with power. At the point of the resurrection, before the resurrection, he was the Son of God, is the Son of God, but his demonstration of that was in humility. Right, Philippians 2 says that we should take the same likeness, our same mindset that Christ had, who, though he was in the form of God, he didn't see being God something to try to grasp. He was already it, but he took on the form of man and was obedient even to death on a cross. And so his demonstration was in humility, but now after the resurrection, this demonstration, he's declared with power the Son of God. His demonstration of being the Son of God is one with power. And that's why in Matthew 28:18, he can say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. In 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, when Paul writes of the risen Christ, he says he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last of the enemies to be abolished is death. In other words, Jesus, this messianic king, he is reigning now over the world, and he's putting all of his enemies under his feet. And there will come a day when he breaks forth out of his invisible rule with visible glory and establishes his kingdom openly and gloriously on earth. That's what Paul means when he says the Son of God with power. He is ruling now. He is working his purposes out through his Spirit and his church. And the day will come when Christ will defeat every enemy and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God, his Father, as Philippians 2:11 tells us. So as we look throughout the rest of Romans, Paul lays out for us our need for this Jesus. Not just the convenience of Jesus, but a desperate need that we have for Jesus. He walks us through what it means to have faith in Jesus. And he says, and this is the promises we have, and this is what life will look like on the other side of now us putting faith in Christ, and also in eternity for us who have faith in Christ. Because he's clear. The scriptures are clear. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is ruling now. And there'll be a day when he rules openly and visibly, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. The question for you and for I is, where are you putting your trust and your hope? Is your trust and your hope in your ability to be made right with God on your own? Or are you going to trust the gospel that concerns the Son of God, Jesus, who died in your place so that you could be made right with him? Let's pray.